Argument 5. Infant baptizers claim that circumcision was a seal of the covenant to infants, and baptism is the same. Infant baptizers appeal to Romans 4:11, the verse which speaks of circumcision as the seal which God gave to Abraham, the seal of the justification which he had received by faith, and received long before he was circumcised. The verse reads, "And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while still uncircumcised." From this, infant baptizers argue that their babies should be baptized to seal their interest in the covenant. I have already noted that baptism does not figure in the context of Romans 4:11. Amazing, then, that so many claim so much for a verse which says nothing, nothing about the subject in hand. With that in mind, let us look at the claim that baptism is a seal for the infants of believers. Circumcision had a spiritual meaning in the Old Testament, in addition to its national and physical aspects. It was a sign to all the Israelites, a sign of what needed to happen to them spiritually. But for one man, and one man only, it was more than a sign. It was also a seal. Circumcision served as both a sign and a seal to Abraham. What is more, for Abraham, it was not a sign of what he needed to experience, but of what he had already experienced. Circumcision was an outward rite which brought home to his heart and mind what had happened to him spiritually. Circumcision illustrated it to him and sealed it to him. He had been justified by faith, and his circumcision sealed this to him in some way. It made his justification real to him. It verified, it confirmed, it guaranteed it to him. The circumcision did not justify Abraham. It did not contribute to his justification. He was not justified because of or through circumcision. The truth is, he was circumcised because he was justified. As John Murray put it, if circumcision signified faith, the faith must be conceived of as existing prior to the signification given, and in a way still more apparent, a seal or authentication presupposes the existence of the thing sealed, and the seal does not add to the content of the thing sealed. Let me stress this. Abraham's faith and justification existed before he was sealed by circumcision. It could be no different. Unless he had been already justified, his justification could not have been sealed to him. There is a difference between a sign and a seal. A sign points to something. We all know the purpose of the signpost on a road or footpath. It marks out the way. A sign is an indicator, an illustration, a source of instruction. But a seal is more, much more. It actually verifies, it confirms, guarantees, and makes real the experience of something. John Murray again. It is usual, actually it's right, it's essential, to discover a distinction between a sign and a seal. A sign points to the existence of that which it signifies, whereas a seal authenticates, confirms, and guarantees the genuineness of that which is signified. The seal is more than definitive of that in which the sign consisted. It adds the thought of authentication, and the seal is that which God himself appended to assure Abraham that the faith he exercised in God's promise was accepted by God to the end of fulfilling to Abraham the promise which he believed. So far, so good. However, from this, infant baptizers go on to maintain that all the infants who were circumcised, like Abraham, they also received not only the sign, but the seal, Bannerman, as the seal then of the covenant according to which Abraham was justified. The ordinance plainly testified that it was the covenant of grace, and when administered to infants 8 days old, it no less plainly indicated they were interested in that covenant. Leg. This sign and seal of the new birth and of justification was given to infants. To all the infant seed of the Israelites, he meant. Owen alleged that the spiritual privilege of a right unto and a participation of the initial seal of the covenant was granted by God unto the infant seed of Abraham. Now, these statements constitute a huge leap of logic. Is it warranted? Certainly not. Romans 4:11 says that Abraham received circumcision as a sign and a seal. As the above-quoted examples show, infant baptizers argue from this statement to claim that all who were circumcised received that same seal. What scripture gives them the authority to say this? They cannot find a single verse. For which other person does the Bible say circumcision was a seal? It never says it of anyone else other than Abraham. There is no other place in Scripture where it is ever said. To read the books written by infant baptizers, one would think it appeared on every other page. The fact is, we never read that any other Israelite viewed his circumcision in this way, and we certainly cannot say that every Israelite viewed his circumcision in that way. It is impossible to say that all the circumcised regarded it as a seal. In fact, there is a valid, unanswerable case against it, which I will bring out in the next paragraph. Certainly, infant baptizers cannot say that all circumcised infants were sealed. One thing we do know is, and it is absolutely beyond all doubt, many of the Israelites, even though they were circumcised and born of a father who had been circumcised, were not spiritual Israelites. They were not in the covenant in a spiritual way. They never were justified. Therefore, they could not possibly have been sealed. There was nothing to seal in their case. How could justification, by faith, be assured, authenticated, confirmed and guaranteed to those who never were justified and never would be justified? Both the argument and its conclusion are nonsensical. Circumcision was a seal to Abraham because he was a believer and was justified before he was circumcised. It made his justification real to him. It guaranteed it, the justification which existed beforehand. This is the point I hinted at above. John Murray put it plainly enough. A seal presupposes the existence of the thing sealed. Notice this. It presupposes the existence of. Exactly. That is the precise doctrine of Romans 4:11. On the basis of this verse, and it is the only verse in the entire Bible which speaks of the subject, it can be properly argued that the sealing could only take place where the man was already justified by faith. And there is only one man who was circumcised under those conditions, as far as we know, Abraham. To jump from Romans 4:11 and say that the seal aspect of circumcision applied to all who were circumcised is, to say the least, an audacious speculation. It is totally wrong. All that can be deduced from Romans 4:11 is that Abraham received, viewed, and understood his circumcision as a seal to him. His circumcision confirmed to him that he was justified by faith. Quite right, too. After all, he was justified. As far as circumcision being a seal, that is as far as anyone can go. That is the end of the matter, or ought to be. But when arguing for baptism as a seal, infant baptizers show no such restraint. In addition to the examples I have already given, take Berkhoff. If it be said, as it is sometimes in our Reformed literature, that baptism seals the promises of God, this does not merely mean that it vouches for the truth of the promise, but that it assures the recipients that they are the appointed heirs of the promised blessings. Really? As I explained above, as one who baptizes only believers, and who does so with as much care as he can, and does not regard the ordinance as a seal, I would not dare to assure any person I baptized that he or she was an appointed heir of the promised blessings. I can only say to the person that, on the evidence presented to me, I baptize on the grounds that I believe he or she is regenerate, but this is only certainly known by God. As for infant baptizers, however, they seem able to assure those whom they baptize that they are heirs of the promised blessings, and that the baptism has sealed it. In particular, they seem able to assure infants and the parents of this. Really? Berkhoff appreciated that this put him into a quandary. He backed off, or tried to. This does not necessarily mean that they are already, in principle, in possession of the promised good, though this is possible and may even be probable, but certainly means that they are appointed heirs and will receive the heritage, unless they show themselves unworthy of it and refuse it. Some seal this, some guarantee. It is guaranteed, said Berkhoff, unless they show themselves unworthy and refuse it. They are sealed, but where is the New Testament justification for this kind of special pleading? Do infant baptizers believe baptism is a seal, a guarantee, a certification, or do they not? Does it assure the recipient of salvation, or does it not? Of course not, as they admit. I have already quoted Pratt, but it bears repeating. The sacraments do not guarantee that their recipients will receive the blessings they are said by the Reformed to offer. The truth is, Reformed infant baptizers have to weaken and draw back from their assertions, because the consequences are unthinkable. But in drawing back, in weakening their argument, they are prepared to say that some of the infants who are appointed heirs and will receive the heritage do not receive it, because they show themselves unworthy of it and refuse it. In other words, God may appoint these infants to salvation, and by his authority they receive the seal of assurance that they have it, but they do not actually receive it, because they prove themselves unworthy of it. A question suggests itself. Do infant baptizers believe in salvation by divine grace or by human merit? Furthermore, we are told, these infants, although appointed by God to receive salvation, do not receive it because they refuse it. What is this? Calvinism or what? My question is, has God appointed these infants who are sealed by their baptism to salvation or not? Can we have a clear, unequivocal statement to settle it once and for all. Instead of tinkering with their argument, infant baptizers ought to jettison it, or else they ought to have the courage of their convictions, and say that all baptized infants are sealed, guaranteed, and confirmed as regenerate. Then, at least, we would all know where we stand. Let us come to facts. In the New Testament, believers are sealed by the Holy Spirit. Infant baptizers like to claim that baptism and the Lord's Supper are seals. Clearly, it fits in with their defense of infant baptism. But what verse says that baptism and the Lord's Supper are seals for believers? Not one. It's pure invention. The only sealing for believers, with the New Testament meaning of the word, is the sealing with the Holy Spirit. And there is none of Burkhoff's or less about that sealing. It is a seal. That is the New Testament equivalent to what is said of Abraham in Romans 4:11, not water baptism or the supper. There is no basis whatsoever in that verse for the baptism of infants. It has nothing to do with the subject of baptism. For infant baptizers to use Romans 4:11 in order to sustain their practice is a travesty of scriptural exposition. David Clarkson, Owen's colleague and successor, argued that just as an unbeliever has nothing to do with the promises and nothing to do with the covenant, so neither has he anything to do with the seals of it. What right has he to the seals, he asked. The covenant is evidence for heaven, under the hand and seal of God, a deed of gift under the seal of heaven. How does the seal belong to him, who has nothing to do with the deed, he demanded. Allowing for a moment the mistaken view that the ordinances are a seal, Clarkson was right. A man must be a believer before he can receive the seal of faith. That much is obvious. Clarkson then distinguished between what he called the audible promise, the gospel preached, and the visible promise, the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper. He argued, "Now he that is an unbeliever has no right to the audible promise, that which offers pardon and life to the ear, has no right to the visible promise, which offers pardon and life to the eye, since the very same thing is tendered in both. As we must not apply the audible promise to an unbeliever, so must we not apply the visible promise. There is the very same reason for both. The promise belongs to believers." As I say, in his main argument, Clarkson was right. Unbelievers have no interest in Christ. They are not united in covenant to him. The promises of pardon and life do not belong to them. As a consequence, unbelievers have no right whatsoever to the ordinances. Therefore, unbelievers cannot be baptized. They cannot take the Lord's Supper. Just so. Unfortunately, in the light of what he had declared, Clarkson then made a very odd statement. The promise belongs to believers and their seed. Both visible and audible promises belong to them, for they, both sets of promises, should never be separated. He went on quite properly to say, however, neither of them belongs to unbelievers nor their seed, for they are not the heirs of promise. And to make over the inheritance or the seals and evidences of it to them would be to give the heir's inheritance in its sealed evidences to pretenders and intruders, to those to whom Christ in his will and testament never bequeathed it, an injustice that we should use all our care to avoid. While a man is visibly in unbelief, nothing can be sealed to him but condemnation, because he has no evidence for anything else. What did Clarkson mean? He was right when he categorically stated that the covenant promises and the ordinances do not belong to unbelievers. To put it positively, they belong only to believers. But on the other hand, he was wrong when he asserted they do belong to believers and their children. In particular, he was wrong when he claimed that Christ bequeathed both the promises and the ordinances to the children of believers. He asserted that believers' children are heirs of Christ's will and testament. Did he mean this? Really? In that case, what of those children of believers who proved to be unbelievers at the last? Did Christ bequeath the covenant to them? Are they heirs of Christ's promise? They have received its sealed evidences. It is theirs. That is according to Reformed infant baptizers. And yet they, like all other unbelievers, will be damned forever. Imagine it. Sinners who have received the seal of the covenant, supposedly bequeathed to them by Christ, guaranteed that they are in the covenant, yet separated from him forever in hell. The idea is incredible. And why are the children of unbelievers to be considered visibly in unbelief? Well, the children of Christians are to be treated as believers. Are not all children, born in sin and unbelief? Now, the New Testament teaches us that until a sinner believes in Christ, he has no right whatsoever to the new covenant nor the ordinances. The central theme of Clarkson's own reasoning was correctly based upon it. Sadly, he ruined all when he allowed some who have not believed a right to covenant promises and the ordinances. He did this when he included the children of believers in both. But since no child can be considered a believer, it is a gross abuse to allow any child, as any unbeliever, to partake of the ordinances. As Clarkson himself observed, such a step is wrong. We should do all we can to avoid it. In short, children should not be baptized. Charles Hodge commented on Ephesians 2:4. He rightly said that all children are born in a state of condemnation. They need redemption from the moment of their birth. What conclusion do you think Hodge drew from this? He wrote astonishingly, and therefore the seal of redemption is applied to them in baptism, which otherwise would be a senseless ceremony. In other words, just because they need redemption, they are to be given the guarantee that they are redeemed. What a contradiction! What utter confusion of thought! If that does not demonstrate that infant baptism is a senseless ceremony, nothing will. But it may be much worse than that. Did Hodge mean something else? Did he mean that the infant needs redemption, and by his baptism, he actually gets it? If so, his words were popish. What now of those who believe such error? And even if Hodge did not intend to say anything of the sort, note the real risk that somebody reading his words on infant baptism might believe it. This is my concern throughout this book. I am not interested in an academic discussion about infant baptism. It is the eternal consequences of the practice which disturb me. And all who teach that baptism is a seal ought to think about the eternal consequences of their claims.